Thank you, Emma and Nate. It's great to have a diversity of music in the church, isn't it? In fact, I would go so far as to say that God likes diversity in his church. And yet, that's why I'm dressed the way I am today. Last week, I had a three-piece suit with a pocket watch. This week, sweater and jeans. God likes diversity in his church. But sometimes that confuses us. Robin tells me a story when she was a child, and I think this is interesting. She was struggling with math in middle school. It's not like I don't understand that. She's struggling with math, and so she asked her dad to help her. And, you know, Pop, he was really good with his hands and really good with numbers. And so he helped her. He could show her how to figure out, you know, the complex math problems that she was given. At least, you know, as complex as they get in middle school. And Robin would go back to the teacher. She'd take a quiz or a test, and she'd get the right answer. But it would come back. This is freaking me out. There's a radio station playing through the monitor here. Okay, I'm gonna turn it off, Joe. Yeah, it's still there. Not now. Okay, anyway, the test would come back. We haven't had that since the truck drivers with Rich. What's going on with the air here? The test would come back marked wrong because Robin wasn't using the same formula. She wasn't arriving at the answer the same way the teacher expected her to arrive at the answer. And so the teacher thought, well, you obviously have cheated, so this whole thing is wrong. Or her dad had to come in and show the teacher how he did it before she would accept it. And then she still didn't accept it. Robin had to conform and do it the way the teacher wanted it done. But the point is, sometimes there's more than one way. And sometimes in the church, and sometimes in God's program, he works in a way that we don't expect. And then we need a little evidence, a little prompting, someone to show us where God is working. And that's really what Acts chapter 11 is about. It's going to sound real familiar because it's kind of a rehash of last week, a retelling of the story. The title of the message for today is No Way. Because sometimes when God does something out of the usual, we're like, no way. Or when something happens that you don't expect, no way. There is no way that pastor is preaching in blue jeans this morning. What is the matter with him? Or some of you last week were, there's no way he's got a three-piece suit on. I've never seen that. Never, ever in the world. No, and I promise, actually, this is my last, you know, my last turn with the word way. I've been doing that for about 5 weeks now, and I think we've run the course. But no way. Because last week we saw how the gospel, through Peter, came to the Gentiles. And it was in a way that was not expected for the church. They didn't expect God to do this in the way and in the manner in which he was doing it. Of course, we remember the story. There were a couple of visions. Cornelius had a vision of an angel saying, send for Peter. He's got something to say to you. And then Peter had a vision of the sheet with the animals coming down. And the message there was, what God has made clean, do not consider unclean, Peter. He was at Joppa, and he went to Caesarea to Cornelius' house and shared the gospel, and the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they were baptized. And this is an important time. It's an important time in the book of Acts. It's an important time in the history of the church because it really kicks off the Gentile era and the Gentile mission. You know, the Ethiopian eunuch was kind of a preamble to it, but this is Gentiles as a whole, and the text will illustrate that in that at the very next section, we're no longer in Jerusalem. We're no longer even in Judea. We're up at in Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So the Gentile mission is about to start off. And what God is showing us in rehashing this story again in chapter 11. And by the way, if God tells us something twice, what's that say to us? Please, thank you. Pay attention to it. It's somewhat important. So he's kicking off the Gentile mission. This is Peter is returning to Jerusalem, and he's going to have a Lucy situation. Do you know what I mean by Lucy situation? Peter's coming back. He's got some splaining to do now. Oh, come on. That was better than that. Let's take a look at the big idea, and then we'll pray and get into the text. The big idea is that God's church is divisive. Sometimes it is divisive. God's church is diverse, and we as the church need to accept who God has cleansed. Everyone isn't going to look like us and act like us. We need to accept into fellowship anyone who God has accepted into his kingdom. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are so thankful, Lord, that you are God. And we are so thankful, Lord, that you work in this way. And Father, we are mindful of the precious moments that we have to study your word together as a fellowship this morning. Father, we ask for your presence and we ask for your empowerment. Lord God, I pray that the words that I speak would really not matter to much, but that would be the words that you speak in your word, speaking to our hearts, Lord, because that's where transformation happens. That's where life change happens. And we do want to be changed. We want to be conformed into the image of your Son. Father, Lord, we just pray that this is a profitable morning, Lord, that it is edifying for us and that it is ultimately glorifying for you. Father, we do seek your glory, we seek your honor, and we give you praise, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 11, and starting in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Now the apostles were still in Jerusalem, and which was a little bit away from Caesarea. Peter starts out here where the star is, and before he even gets to Jerusalem, because he tarries a couple days up in Caesarea, you know, word has gotten all the way down to the south, to the capital, of what has happened. This Judean grapevine must have been one well-oiled machine. You know what I'm saying? I mean, word gets around fast in those days, apparently. They didn't even need the internet for that. Before Peter got there, these guys were waiting for him. Verse 2. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." The Jerusalem church is really not that unlike many churches today in that they are kind of slow to change, kind of slow to get what God's doing. Because they're, you know, the Jerusalem church was full of people, just like churches today are full of people. And we tend to get into our own little rut and our own little channel of expectations. And so they confront him when he gets into town. And I mean, talk about missing the forest for the trees here, right? I mean, it's like this. It'd be like this. Say you're walking, you're coming to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. Okay, we don't do that, but you're coming to small group or you're coming to prayer meeting and you're walking past the pub and suddenly you're just pricked in your conscience by the Spirit to go in there and share the gospel. And you do. And 10 people come to Christ. And what do you do after that? You run to the church, you run to your prayer meeting, you run to your small group, and you're like, "Hey guys, I just went into Pugsley's pub and preached the gospel and 10 people got saved. Ain't that cool?" And the response is, "What were you doing in the pub?" Isn't that church world? Aren't we often more concerned with what it looks like than what it is? Now, don't everybody go running out to the bars. That's not what I'm saying. Don't go out of here. Pastor Carl said, go to the bar. No. But I'm saying, if something like that happened, that's often how we respond in our tradition. And what's the greater thing there? God saved 10 souls. He did a work. Someone followed his leading, and God did a work. So those who were circumcised, and pretty much all the Jewish believers were circumcised, there's later on this is going to become an actual party in the church. Paul will refer to them in his epistles as the party of the circumcision. I'm not sure it's an actual party here. This could just be describing the church in general because it's primarily Jewish at this point. They're upset with Peter. They took issue with him because he ate with the Gentiles. He shared fellowship with the uncircumcised, which broke Jewish tradition. You weren't supposed to do that. Because if you ate with, it means a couple of things. First of all, if you eat with the Gentiles, you may be exposed to their food. And that's breaking Jewish law. That's breaking the law of Moses if you're talking about pigs and other animals that were not supposed to be, they weren't supposed to be eating. But also, the second point I think is maybe more to the point. Sharing a table, table sharing was a custom in that day that indicated fellowship. It meant that you're okay to be accepted into my group and I'm accepted into your group. I can fellowship with you. What their concern is, and make no mistake, is about accepting those who are not Jewish into the church. Now, they didn't have a problem with Gentiles coming to Christ. Not really that big of an issue for them. They should have expected it based on the Old Testament and based on Acts chapter 1. But their expectation was that the Gentiles would come to Christ and convert to Judaism, become circumcised, and observe the dietary laws. In essence, that when someone comes, they're going to be conformed, comes to Christ and enters the church, they're going to be conformed to our image of what we think they ought to be. And that was very true, very, very true, especially true in the church in Jerusalem at this time. And today, we can have the same problem, can't we? Either subconsciously or even consciously, we have that outlook about accepting someone into our fellowship. And there are attitudes and actions that exhibit whether or not you're welcome. You know, you have to dress like us. You know, if you're going to be part of us, you need to, you know. And we've been there. You know, if you're not in the suit and the tie and the dresses, not the slacks, you know, if you're not giving absolute your best, your Sunday, giving your best on Sunday morning in your dress, then you're not able to worship God with us. You're not really welcome to be here. Which I think is kind of funny because nobody wears a tuxedo to church, which would be our best, right? We can have that attitude in churches today. And it's not just with dress, but it could be, you know, or it can work the other way. You know, what if you're not dressed down and, you know, jeans and cut-off shorts. Man, what are you doing here with us? Because we're the chillin' church here. Sometimes it's our attitude about, and I'll get a little more personal with this one, sometimes it's our attitude about how we handle our families. You know what? You're really not that spiritual if you send your kid to public school. Or those homeschoolers, they are really weird, those families. I don't know, we can't have too many of them here. You know, there are a lot of, you know, and that list goes on and on and on. There are things that we categorize people by. And what really ought we to be categorizing people by? Thank you. Are they saved? Are they really in the kingdom? Because if they are, then God has accepted them. And who are we not to? Which is where Peter is going to go with these folks. Those things, you know, and there are some doctrinal things. I mean, there's core doctrine, you know, the Trinity, salvation by, you know, grace through faith alone. There's some core doctrines that they have to line up with. But pretty much if they're accepted by God and they're not in violating of core doctrine, they should be accepted into our fellowship. And watch Peter's reaction here. Because Peter's about to lay down the law, right? He's going to react the way pastors today ought to react. Peter's going to look at these Jerusalem guys and he's going to say, listen, I am the Apostle Peter. I have the keys to the kingdom. How dare you question what I say and what I do? Is that how he acts? No. It's very instructive because he is the Apostle Peter. You know, and God's, but he's, you know, we know he is a leader, if not the leader, in the Jerusalem church. And what he does is something completely different from that. You know, these guys, which by the way, these guys, Peter must not have been, you know, set up on a pedestal because these guys got no problem pulling him up, right? What are you doing, dude? What is the matter with you? But Peter is simply going to explain what happened, and then he's going to let God do the confirming. And sometimes we need that. We need some evidence that God has done a work if it's not in the way, in the manner that we have expected. So Peter's going to give some confirmation from God to these folks. He's going to tell them a God story. This is what God did. And the first thing he's going to explain is, this is what I experienced with God. This is my experience. Take a look starting in verse 4. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air, all things that Jews weren't supposed to eat. I also heard a voice saying to me, Get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. So Peter takes an orderly, a sequential explanation of what happened. We saw all of this last week. God was revealing through this vision in the sheet of the unclean animals that he had cleansed the Gentiles. They should no longer be considered out of bounds for fellowship. He showed in the Holy Spirit falling upon the Gentiles without them having to be converted to Jews, that wasn't necessary. They could come directly to God through Jesus Christ. They were now acceptable. And that's good news for us, because as Gentile Christians, we understand this vision. You know, it's no longer about rituals based on the law of Moses, but it's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. He has come to fulfill the law, and he has. And we come to him through faith, by grace, and that not of ourselves. You know, as Jesus said in Mark 7, it was never really what goes into a man that defiles him. He said, it's not what goes into your heart, into your mind, it's what comes out of a man, what comes out of his heart. That's what defiles him. That's what makes him clean or unclean. Now, it's a little disturbing to some of us that Peter starts with this vision experience, because God doesn't usually speak to us in visions today. I don't think I've ever had a vision from God. I think it would be really cool. I would like to, but I've never had one, had something like that. Fortunately, Peter doesn't leave us with just this experience of a vision as an explanation. You know, we often think and look to our circumstances to determine God's will for us and what God's trying to do in our lives and what he's trying to say. And that's not necessarily wrong, but that can't be the whole picture. There should be some backup evidence as well. And so what's the backup evidence? Well, the second kind of confirmation here is the Holy Spirit. There's Holy Spirit confirmation in this story. Look at verse 11. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Check out God's timing, huh? Does that stuff happen by accident? Peter just had this vision of Gentiles being cleaned, and these three Gentiles show up at his house asking for him to accompany them to Caesarea to meet Cornelius. Is that in any way, sense, or form a coincidence, do you think? Anybody believe in coincidences? No, of course not. God was working, and the Holy Spirit had told him, do not be afraid to go with these guys. Verse 12, the Spirit told me to go with them without misgiving. And these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. Now here's a detail we didn't get last week. Peter took six guys with him from Joppa, from the church at Joppa. He took six Jewish Christians with him up to Caesarea so that they witnessed the events. There were 7 total Jewish witnesses to the Holy Spirit falling on the Gentiles. These 6 guys and Peter. And Peter, being a wise apostle, chose to take these same 6 guys with him down to Jerusalem when he went, probably because he could guess what was going to be waiting for him and how he was going to have to explain it and how there needed to be witnesses to this new act of God. Truly satisfies that prerequisite of 2 or 3 witnesses needed to verify every matter more than abundantly. And then he continues, and he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you'll be saved, you and all of your household." Here's another new detail in the story. I quoted it last week, but this is how we know for sure that Cornelius was not saved prior to Peter's visit. Because it says right here that Peter's going to speak words by which you're going to be saved, indicating that when this angel was speaking to Cornelius, Cornelius, his current condition, was not saved. Important, because what we learned about Cornelius last week is that he was a devout man, a God-fearer. He was a giver of alms, and he was a praying man. He was a very religious man, but he didn't know Jesus. And see, again, I'll reiterate it. It's all about Jesus. There are a lot of religious people in our world. They pray, they go to church, they give alms, they seem very devout, but they're not saved if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's just the bottom line. We have to understand that. You know, don't get fooled by someone who looks good on the outside. Always look for what's coming out of their heart, the fruit of the Spirit, the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then verse 15, and as I began to speak, which indicates, if you were with us last week, that Peter wasn't done when the Holy Spirit came upon these guys. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. Just as he fell upon the Gentiles in the same way he fell upon the Jews at Pentecost. And there's an important distinction to be made here. Peter does not reference the more recent event of the salvation of the Samaritans. He references the far back event of the salvation and the Spirit falling on the Jews in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Now, why is that? Because with the Samaritans, it happened in a different way. For the Samaritans, Peter and John went out and laid their hands on them, and the Holy Spirit fell. That would indicate the necessity of the laying on of hands by the Jewish apostles. However, with Cornelius, no hand laying. The Spirit just, Peter wasn't even done speaking. The Spirit just came down in the same manner. And of course, there was the speaking of tongues and the signs that we saw last week. More Holy Spirit confirmation. It shows that the Gentile salvation was in no way inferior to the Jewish salvation. God is bringing both groups together into the church. And there really are, you know, in the Jewish mindset, only 2 kinds of people. There are Jews and all the rest. So we understand this to mean God's bringing all groups of people together into the church. Also notice it was a simultaneous event. Cornelius and his household got saved, and the Spirit fell upon them right away. That's the manner in which we are expecting to see it today. So we got 2 confirmations now. We've got experience, and we've got the Holy Spirit. The only problem is both of those can be a little misleading, can't they? I mean, not the Holy Spirit, but there are other spirits. You know, and that's why John tells us to test the spirits. And experience can be a poor, poor determiner. It can be misleading. It can be, you know, based on how you feel today, how you're experiencing an event that happens to you. So what is really the determining confirmation that God uses when he's doing something new in someone's life? What do you think? The Word? The Word of God? That's how we test the spirits? Now, I'm pretty sure that Peter didn't have his New American Standard, MacArthur Shepherd's Bible. In fact, Peter didn't even have the New Testament. But what did Peter have? Well, he had the words of Christ. Verse 16, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" That's way back to the beginning of Acts, Acts 1:5, just before Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and all Judea and to the ends of the world." Prior to that is this quote from Acts chapter 1:5. "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." The Word of God is the third piece of confirmation. So we've got experience, we've got the Holy Spirit, we've got the Word. He remembered that Jesus was speaking. And in verse 17, "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Good response here, Peter. The word "to stand," has a connotation of to oppose. Who was I to oppose God? And Peter's saying, let God be God. Who was I to say, "No, wait a minute, Lord. Hold up the Holy Spirit here. These guys eat pigs. Can't do that." God was doing a new work here. Maybe they even eat lizards, little geckos. Don't send the Holy Spirit on them yet. How ridiculous would that be? God was doing a thing. The experience, the Spirit, and the Word all lined up. That's one way that we know that God's in it. I just want to say it again, though. Always, always, always compare your experience and what you think the Spirit is telling you to the Word of God. And don't stand in his way. I don't care what they look like. I don't care how they act. We can't stand in God's way of bringing people into his church. God does not fit his program into our traditional mold. People may walk through the front door of our church who don't look like they belong here. But if they know Jesus, they do. And they should be accepted into fellowship. And others are going to walk through the front door of our church and they don't look like they belong here. And they don't know Jesus. And we need to share him with them. So Peter has explained to this group at Jerusalem what happened. And when they heard this, they quieted down, kind of indicating they were making a bit of a ruckus, doesn't it? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Point number three, they were confounded by God. This idea of being confounded includes being amazed and slightly confused, and that would certainly describe the Jewish believers in the church at Jerusalem. They quieted down and they glorified God, saying, "Well, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life." And there are two things here that are hugely, hugely important. First of all, God grants repentance. It's a gift from God. He grants them repentance that leads to life. Repentance, a turning away from my sin and turning towards God. An intentional attempt to leave that life behind and embrace and surrender the Lord and the Lord of the universe. If you've come to Christ, without repenting of anything, then you probably have to repent of that, because you may not have come to Christ at all. You may see him, but you haven't turned to him and embraced him. And we may want to ask ourselves that question. Repentance is the way we come, broken and hurting, because we realize the seriousness of our sin and how far we've fallen. Asking God to save you from his judgment and his wrath. The second huge thing that we see here is that Cornelius and his family isn't named. It's probably because the church at Jerusalem already knows who they are, but it's hugely important that it's just broadly the Gentiles. God has granted repentance and salvation to a broader group of people than we ever thought possible. Not just one man and his family. Of course, you know, we've read the rest of the New Testament, so we know the church kind of, they forget this lesson pretty quickly, don't they? You know, Paul has to deal with Judaizers, and at one point even Peter has to be pulled up by Paul for refusing to eat with Gentiles while in Galatia. You know, it was a hard, hard thing for the church at Jerusalem, for the Jewish Christians to understand. The issue comes back in Acts 15. It's in most of Paul's epistles, that Gentiles enter the church by faith alone is difficult for the New Testament Jews to understand. Many of the Judaizers were no doubt sincere. They're just legalistic. So this shattered their existing worldview, a worldview that said all of the blessings that are going to be bestowed upon anybody are going to come through God's people, Israel. And in a sense, they will and do, because they all come through Christ. But the Jews expected it to be them. The rest of the New Testament deals with this issue. And it's still with us today, isn't it? Has anyone run into it today? Yeah, there are movements out there. One called the Hebrew Roots Movement. One called, I think, just 119, based off Psalm 119. And I'm just going to call out these groups. Because what they teach is this. They teach that the United States of America is in decline. Well, no duh, right? We get that. They teach that it's in decline because we have abandoned God in the traditional way. We have forsaken the festivals of Leviticus. We have forsaken the dietary laws. And they want Christians to go back under those laws. And they think that's the way to earn God's favor back and to restore us to the favored nation status. I've got a word for what that is. It's heresy. It's adding something else to the gospel. Paul had some real strong words to say about that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Or the word is anathema. Or that could be, you know, loosely translated. They can go to hell. You can't add anything to the gospel. Salvation is by faith through grace. And what God has cleansed, how dare you say is unclean? And that applies to us personally. That applies to other people sitting in the pews with us. And that certainly applies to not putting ourselves back under the Hebrew laws, or the Jewish laws. I mean, first of all, we know that if you're going to be under the law, you've got to keep the whole law, right? All 800 and some points of it. Which we know from Scripture is pretty impossible, isn't it? Pretty impossible. The best the law can do is to point out sin. We need to be careful of movements like this and not let them brainwash us. You know why the United States has lost its favored nation status? Because God is sovereign. That's really the answer to the question. Because God is sovereign. Now, from our responsibility standpoint, most likely because we no longer bless Israel. In the Old Testament, God said the nations who blessed Israel will be blessed. For years, we were one of their, if not their strongest ally. And now we're cutting them loose. It has nothing to do with dietary laws. It doesn't have to do with the Jewish festivals. Now, does that mean that if you're Jewish and you come to Christ, you need to give up all of that stuff? Well, you can, but you don't have to. There's some rich, rich symbolism, rich, rich Christ, Christian or Christ-like symbolism within the Jewish festivals. You know, and if they choose to continue to observe those, that's their conscience and that's their choice. We can't make them become like us either, because quite frankly now, the roles are reversed. The church is primarily Gentile now versus primarily Jewish then. For the church, we need to understand that they don't have to look like us and act like us, except in ways that demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit and that Jesus actually lives inside of them. And historically, we've made this mistake in a big way. Anyone ever taken a look at the history of missions in the past two centuries? Most of what the West has exported is its own culture rather than the gospel. Anyone ever seen a picture of Evan Cyr? What's he usually wearing? A suit. The man lives in Kenya. He spends most of his time in the bush. That's not what they wear in the Kenyan bush. If that was good attire for the Kenyan bush, the Maasai tribe would be wearing suits. But you don't chase down lions in a suit. You don't run away from them in a suit either. Not be very successful. You know, we see this when we've gone to Peru. You know, we've got these little village churches on the Amazon River, and they organize themselves, and they have a Sunday school time, and it's a very liturgical service that they have. And I have to ask myself, is that the most culturally appropriate way to disciple people in that area? Probably not. But what we've exported is our traditions and our culture. And that makes the gospel more difficult to swallow in other cultures. We tend to get egocentric, just like the Jews were egocentric. We tend to think it needs to look like us. We forget that the Word of God, the Scripture, was written for every man and woman in every place, in every time. We're all not going to look alike. Church in the middle of the Cameroonian rainforest should look a little bit different than it looks in Westminster, Maryland. You know, and sometimes it does, but we set up these barriers and these boundaries that you shall not cross, and that becomes the Word of God, like no dancing in church. Can I tell you how many churches in South America and Africa I've been in where they dance? Yeah, I was in one in Cameroon where, you know, the offering was a dance. I think that's cool. You know, they start beating the drum. Yes, they have drums in church. They started beating the drum, and they get a beat, and people start standing up, and they start dancing, and they have their offering, and they dance up the aisle one way, and then they dance down the aisle the other way, and then they dance around again, and then they dance out the door, and then they dance back in, and they put their offering at the altar, and often it's like a chicken. It's nothing like it is here. That doesn't mean we're wrong, and it doesn't mean they're wrong. You know, in Peru, we go to these churches, and they sing, and they dance, and they shout, and they got their hands in the air, and that's absolutely culturally appropriate for them. I don't think it's necessarily inappropriate for us, but, you know, we come from a tradition where we're a little more reserved in our worship, so I get that. You know, I'm not thrusting them on us. The question is, are they worshiping the same God? And are they worshiping him in a way that is bringing him glory and honor within their culture? Without breaking, you know, anything that's biblically mandated. I mean, if you're worshiping an idol and trying to worship God in the same service, you got a problem. That's not actually church. But we've done that historically as missionaries, and we do that in our churches. You know, what would happen? How would we treat someone who would walk through our back door reeking of alcohol, with tattoos, and maybe they're of a different race? How would we handle that person? Maybe they're not even reeking of alcohol, because maybe the person I'm thinking of is a believer, but they still walk in and they, you know, kind of stink because they haven't had a shower in a couple days, because like they don't really have a home, they live under a bridge. And they come in and they sit down in the back of the church. Would any of us talk to them? Would any of us welcome them and accept them? That's a question we have to ask ourselves, because that's where the heart of God is, who God has cleansed, whom God has cleansed. Those who truly know Jesus Christ, whom God has cleansed, do not consider unclean. What if they were a different race? You know, what if we had some African Americans come in and sit down in the back row? Would you talk to them? Would you welcome them? Especially after the service, after they've, you know, given about 5 amens and they've danced around the back of the church during the worship. Would you talk to them? Or would you, like, duck out the side door here? I, for one, am incredibly thankful that God's church is diverse. And I think we need that, because I think we strengthen each other. You know, some of us really get worship. Some of us really get doctrine. Some of us really get service. Some of us really get outreach. And we need all those factions together. And sometimes those things even kind of line up along racial lines, though not necessarily, or socioeconomic lines, though not necessarily. We got to blur the lines. Inside the church, there are no lines. The only line is Jesus Christ. That's the line. You don't have to fellowship with them. Unusual clothes, quirky diet, vegans welcome. What God has cleansed, let no man call unclean. And I am incredibly thankful for that. I'm also incredibly thankful that I can eat bacon at a men's prayer breakfast and Scrabble. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for your heart. We thank you so much for your love that sent Jesus Christ to the cross to die in our place for our sins. We're justified by his act. We're adopted as sons and daughters of the King. Our sins are forgiven. Father, we're given the hope of an eternity. We know that Jesus is coming back to gather his own, to take us home, and we have a home with him forever. Father, I just praise you for that, and I thank you for the diversity in your church, that there will be Jews around the throne. There will be Gentiles around the throne. There will be Scandinavians, there will be Germans, there will be Africans, there will be Australians, there will be people from New Guinea, there will be Mexicans, there will be people from South America, there will be Mongolians, there will be everybody from every tribe and tongue. There will be representation around your throne. Father, may we look at the heart of man, and may we only judge as far as fellowshipping within the church based on whether or not they know Jesus Christ as their Savior. May that be all we care about, Lord. And Lord, I'm not saying that we don't care about others, some other things, but Lord, may that be the thing. And Lord God, we're thankful, Lord, for the nation that you've given us to live in, even though we're in decline. It's still the best place in the world to be. And Lord God, we know that that's because of you. And we look to you to make restoration there. Lord, we know it's in your heart to do it. We thank you for our time this morning, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, we